you should get all of them tonight. I would like to read with you in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I must confess that I'm only reading this text that I might use it as an introduction to the subject I have before me, because I will be referring to many scriptures, and if we were to read them all now at the beginning, why, I would hardly have the time to speak about them. And I think it might be good if we point out from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, a divine principle. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if this were to be the subject of a meeting tonight, I would try to point out to you the diligence of Timothy as he labored in the word of God, as he disciplined himself by it, and disciplined himself to its study. It was a divine word, and of course it had the effect of developing a man of God, but the language that is used in verse 15 suggests that there was a cutting of a straight line. It's a word that might have been used for a ship cutting through the waves, or a plow cutting through the soil, or perhaps more specifically, it was a sacrificial knife dividing the victim, cutting a straight course. And that's what we're going to seek to do tonight with the Word of God. We're going to seek to divide it as God divides it, because there are clear distinctions in Scripture. In the nights past, we've been, and at the conference, we have spoken about a scriptural definition of the church. And we pointed out that the church which is his body, that church that Christ loved and gave himself for, that is the primary truth of the age in which we live. Never think of that as being something secondary or unimportant. It is the great purpose of this age. It's God's intention to take out of the nations a people for his name. That particular work in this age is the activity of the Holy Spirit and the gathering from the nations of men of an elect people, a blood-bought people, a set-apart people for God, that church which is the body of Christ, so closely linked to him as the head is to the body. And some tell us, of course, that the body is on earth and the head is in heaven. And that would be an observation, of course, that anyone could make. But I wonder very much if that is really the thought of the head and the body in the New Testament. It isn't the idea that the head is separated from the body. Because if you're speaking about separation or joining together, it's the idea of the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus, as the heavenly bridegroom, separated now from his bride, and then linked to his bride in the marriage that will take place in the Father's house. But the idea of the head and the body is not the idea of separation, brethren, for the head is joined to the body, just in the same way as your head is joined to your body. So that is a great truth in the New Testament. And we tried to point out the scriptural definition of the church. And then we tried to give a simple description of an assembly. A company of believers in a particular place, gathered together unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been speaking now for the last several meetings about certain characteristics of a local assembly, a gathering of believers in a particular locality. Tonight, I would like to speak to you about a significant distinction. I would like to try to point out to you from the scripture the line that the New Testament draws between body truth and local church truth. And that line is very clear. And to some in our meeting tonight, especially to some who may be young believers, this will perhaps mystify you a little at the beginning. Why is it so important to see that there is a great difference between the body and the local company? Now,
This has much to do with our practice. It has everything to do with reception to the assembly. It has everything to do with the caring for the assembly and the carrying out of discipline in the assembly. In fact, all that we do in a local assembly as to our order and the functions of an assembly really must be based upon this principle that there is a great distinction between the body and the local assembly. And I trust that what we say will stand you in good stead. You may not see all the application of it tonight, but I believe in Christian experience you will learn the great necessity of making clear distinctions where God makes them and not making distinctions which are man-made. Let us be very careful that we draw the line where the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament has drawn the line. Now, I think you're well aware that the church which is His body is most precious to the Lord Jesus. And if that is a precious truth to Him, it should be very precious to every believer. I'm certain you're well aware of the great truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's a lovely way to put the text up, by the way. I think it's so clear and so easy to read and attractive to the eye as well. But you're well aware, too, of the great truth that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And could He give more than give Himself? But you appreciate tonight, if you are saved, you've only been saved a week. If you've been saved for 50 years, isn't it amazing? It doesn't matter how long you were saved, you'd never lose the wonder. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I used to hear about people being saved for 50 years. I thought they were very, very ancient men and women. And that 50 years isn't too far ahead for me if the Lord spares me. But thank God that truth is precious to my soul today. The Son of God loved me. And it never, never grows old. It's always real. And when we have ceased to wonder about it, we have lost the worth of it in our souls and have ceased to worship. But now, if the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it, then what does the assembly mean to Him? Oh, it's precious in His eyes. It's His testimony. In a locality, it is the church of God in a particular place. They are called such assemblies churches of Christ because His glory is displayed there. His people meet together that they might show forth the glories, the virtues of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Oh, I think you have that clearly before you now. Most who are here tonight have been at the meetings, and so you will know that there is the body. And just to review that for you, if you're a young Christian, the New Testament teaching about the body in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 4, in Colossians 1, the teaching about the body is this, that body was formed by the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. That body has been growing, and through these centuries, souls have been added from week to week and month to month and year to year. And every single believer, every believer in this day is part of that body. Many of them are in heaven. Many are here tonight in this meeting. In comparison, of course, I mean, to the locality. A number are here, but multitudes of them are around the face of the earth today. That are part of that precious body for which Christ gave His all. And it's a precious truth. It's a spiritual truth. What we are going to show is the difference between that and the local company. Not from our descriptions of it, but from the descriptions that are given in the Scripture. Now let me go over some of the differences with you if I can, and then I want to try to point out to you just why this is a significant distinction. In the first place, all are members of Christ. Every believer. I've just been telling you that. All believers, wherever they may be found, and to make it more simple, wherever they go on Sunday, all are members of Christ. members of his body. Everyone. Not one left out. But when it refers to the local assembly, or to the assembly, I'll call it that, when it refers to the assembly, it is members one of another. And that's a common expression in the Colossian letter, chapter 3, or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, for instance, you're members one of another. So while there's a similarity, there is the distinction. And I think the other night we mentioned some of the similarities between the body and the local assembly. Of course, the body is called the church, which is his body. The local assembly is called the church of God. The body is referred to as a habitation of God in Ephesians 2. But the local is God's building, or a house of God, as 1 Timothy 3 and 15 says. It's called God's building in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9. It is an holy temple unto the Lord in Ephesians 2, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, the assembly is referred to as a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in the assembly. It's one flock in John 10 and 16, and that's the large flock, but the assembly is a little flock. It is one body in Colossians 1 and 18, but the assembly is a body of Christ. It is the bride in Ephesians 5, but the assembly is a chaste virgin. You see the similarities? But yet they are distinctions. But the distinctions are much more clear than that, as many of you know here tonight, and all I'll be doing for you is refreshing your mind a little. In truth, you know well. Now, think of the body with me for just a moment. What kind of a body is it? It's a spiritual body. Have you ever seen it? No, you have not. In fact, I would suggest to you, without being overly dogmatic about it, I would suggest that the body has never been together in one place at any time. What about the day of Pentecost? Wasn't all the body there? I doubt it. I really do. You see, in Acts 1, you have 120 in the upper room. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And the only way I can understand that is that it refers back to the company that are described there in chapter 1. And where were the 500 brethren from Galilee that you read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And not necessary to refer to any others, they could not have been in that upper room, could they? Because there were 500 brethren who were witnesses of his resurrection. So they were not in Jerusalem, at least the day before. So whether they arrived in the interval, I would doubt. So I would believe that there on the day of Pentecost, that there were believers not present there at Jerusalem that day. But were they baptized by the Spirit into the body as well? Yes. Yes, they were. They weren't present. In fact, to be very simple about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 would teach me that that baptism by the Spirit into the body was a thing that took place once. Now don't be alarmed at me, brethren, because I believe very clearly that 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 states that. I would suggest to you that they were baptized in the Lord, into the body. I said by the Spirit. I've said that about twice now. But I would like to be more specific. I would suggest to you that they were baptized in the Spirit. And that is really the preposition which we should be using. And I believe then, if you're going to be very critical about it, that the baptizer was the Lord Jesus himself. So now, it happened at Pentecost. But you say, listen, I wasn't at Pentecost, so maybe I'm not in the body. I came into the good of it the moment I was saved. And that's simple enough for me. If you want to get more critical about it than that, well, then you'll have to leave me behind. I'm just a simple fella, and I'll just stay there. I came into the good of that the moment I was saved. And while it happened there at Pentecost, the blessing of that came to me when I was brought in by the grace of God. So you see, the body is spiritual. It has never even been in one place at one time. It will be in one place at one time, but that will be in the air. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1. So it's spiritual.
In that sense, it's a mystical body. Well, you say, where'd you get that word? I got that from the Ephesian letter. Yes, it's a mystical body. It's mystical in this sense that it had never been known about before. It was a secret hid in the heart of God, not known. A great truth hidden in his heart that he revealed, the very theme of that wondrous revelation given to Paul. So it was mystical, hidden in the thoughts of God, and then the theme of the revelation that Paul gave there in that wondrous chapter 3 of Ephesians. And then the theater. I used to think the theater, sometimes we think we know the meaning of some particular words, and then we find out when we get a little more critical about it that maybe we didn't know the meaning. I used to always think that a theater was the place where the people sat to watch a stage performance. And I didn't know that the word theater doesn't have to do with the place where the people sit. It's not, the people are not the spectators are not in the theater. Did you know that? The theater is the stage where the action is taking place. And the assembly, in its wide aspect, although that's the way many writers have used that term, I prefer to use the assembly as the assembly in its particular geographic location locally. But in its wide aspect, the church, which is his body, is the theater where God is displaying to principalities and powers his many-faceted wisdom. That's Ephesians 3 and verse 10. So there's Mr. Hay was speaking at the conference, that stone that's in the crown of the Queen of England, that it has many faces, many faceted. That's the word that's used there in Ephesians 3 and 10, the many-faceted wisdom of God. Oh, how many faces it has. It's an inexhaustible story, and we have come into the good of it. And we are the theater where God is displaying his many-faceted wisdom. Have you got the picture? The assembly is local. It's geographic in its location. But the body is a spiritual truth. It is a mystical body. You see the great difference there? Yes, there is a great difference. Because you see, the body has never been together in one place on earth. But it should be characteristic of the assembly that they meet together in one place. That's one of the features of an assembly. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25? Is it verse 23? The whole church is gathered together, Paul says. So that's characteristic of an assembly. The whole church gathered together. Now, could that possibly mean the body? No. You know that. It couldn't. It must mean the church of Corinth. Very different. The whole church, Paul says. Wait a minute, Paul. Don't you know that there are people that are in the body that never saw Corinth? Surely he knows that. He's not speaking about the body. He's speaking about the church of Corinth. You see that there's great distinction? There is. So the body is spiritual, whereas the assembly is local. The body is a position. You know what positional truth is? It means what is made good to me by God, unchangeably, by grace, apart from anything I might do about it. You see, I am in Christ. Wondrous truth. That's a great truth. It's one of the greatest truths revealed in the letters of Paul. Truth that the believer is in Christ. That's position. It has nothing to do with whether I'm enjoying that truth right at this moment. I might be enjoying it or I might not be enjoying it, but I'm in Christ anyway. I'm being especially simple if I can. You see what a positional truth is? Something that is true for all time. Regardless of your appreciation of it or your enjoyment of it, it is true. But when it comes to the assembly, it's not positional truth, but it's practical truth. Because you see, all behavior is linked to an assembly. That's very interesting in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, that men may know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And if somebody said to me, are you sure that that's not the body? Yes. Yeah. Why? Because you don't have behavior connected with the body. I was very glad that Mr. Hayes started the conference
on Friday morning with that truth. You don't have behavior connected with the body. That behavior is always connected with the assembly. So there's another distinction, of course, a very clear one. Now, when did you get into the body? You entered the body at conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 again. The Spirit of God Himself worked His great work, applying God's Word to you, brought you by grace into the body. You didn't think about it. You didn't know about it. When I was saved, if I had walked out of the meeting that night and someone had said to me, "Mark, it's wonderful you've been put in the body," I'd have said, "What?" I didn't even, it wasn't a truth I knew anything about. But it happened nevertheless. The moment I was saved. But when did I come into the assembly? Oh, well, that's a different story completely. I could tell you about the day when I came into the assembly, and it was entirely different from my conversion. I had been baptized as a believer, and baptism is always linked to salvation, by the way. Baptism is not necessarily linked to reception into the assembly, but it always precedes reception. That's the divine order, and let us stick to it. But of course, when I was baptized as a believer, I expressed the desire that I might meet with the believers. I didn't know everything about assembly gathering. I didn't know all about its order and functions, or the truth of the New Testament. If you had asked me to give you a clear definition of a local assembly, I'm afraid it would have been very feeble. But I was teachable. I was all too eager to learn. I wanted to know more. Brethren, that's a good thing to keep in mind. When there is one who desires to be in the local assembly, I believe it is more important to discern their spirit, whether they are teachable, whether they may be taught, than it is to discern the degree of knowledge that they have at the present time. I believe they must have some understanding of what they are coming into, or they won't appreciate it. But it is more important that they have a teachable spirit. Beware of anyone who's trying to teach you, who's a young believer, and he tries to teach elders. Be very careful of such a person. So I came into the assembly by reception. And there was an assembly one day. I hope you get hold of this now. I'm giving you a scene, a thing that happened. There was an assembly. And in that assembly were some of the most outstanding men in all the history of testimony for God. In that assembly there were prophets. And in that assembly there were apostles. And in that assembly there was great power and great grace. A great display of the Holy Spirit's activities. And to that assembly came a man who was a stranger. A stranger to them, not totally, for they had heard about him. And what they had heard about him was that he had been a persecutor. In fact, they had heard that he had even hounded saints and sought to bind them and cast them into prison just because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes to the assembly and he comes as a professing Christian. What will they do with him? Well, you say there are apostles and prophets there. Don't worry, they'll know what to do with them. They can surely discern hearts. These men are men of great wisdom and discernment. They'll be able to tell what kind of a man he is right away. Listen to what they did. They were afraid of him. You know, I often think that if apostles and prophets were afraid, were so cautious that they would not receive that man right away, we think that we are so much superior to them today that we can afford to be careless. Who was the man who came? We know him as Saul of Tarsus. We know him later as Paul the Apostle. And they would not receive him in the assembly in Jerusalem. They were afraid of him. Finally, they heard the story of his conversion. And they heard more than that. They heard of the great transformation that had taken place. How he had been baptized, and then how instead of persecuting Christians, he had preached Christ. And they received it. And I'm going to be very simple about that too. I believe that was initial reception to an assembly.
Wasn't he in the assembly in Damascus? Well, you'll have to prove to me, first of all, that there was an assembly in Damascus before I could say that he was in the assembly in Damascus. I would say that that was initial reception. And Paul came into the assembly in Jerusalem that day. And he continued with them steadfastly. He was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. So he was saved on the Damascus road, but he was received into the assembly in Jerusalem. He was received into the body on the Damascus road, brethren. But it was some time later, after having been baptized and having witnessed for the Lord Jesus very clearly in Damascus, that he was received into the assembly. That should show you right away that the body and the assembly are distinct and different. That's a significant distinction. Of course, in the body there is neither male nor female. I think you're well aware of the words of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, and I love those words because they teach us the great truth that we are one in Christ, every one members of his body, neither male nor female distinguished, neither bond nor free distinguished, in fact, neither Jew nor Gentile distinguished, all one in Christ, a great truth, one of the greatest truths of the Bible. But in the assembly, there's neither male nor female, is that right? No. No. In the assembly, there are men and there are women. In the assembly, there is teaching for the man and there is teaching for the woman. In fact, the teaching for the man and the teaching for the woman happen to be opposite truths. And the woman is to keep silent in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. 1 Corinthians 14 and 34. Now you see, there's a great distinction. It's significant. I was amazed. Recently, as you know, at least within the last 3 years and maybe a little more than that, a great controversy has been raging over the ordination of women in denominations. One dear man writing in a Chicago newspaper said, "We should never have this as a controversy at all," because he said, "In the church there is neither male nor female." You can see how much he knew. The seminary that he attended, maybe he was sick the day they took up the distinction between the body and the local church, and he didn't get that teaching because he didn't know it. But I'm afraid there's a lot of people don't know it. And yet the distinction is most significant. You see how it relates to practice? You know that every practice is based on doctrinal teaching. And if we don't have the doctrinal teaching, let us not keep on talking about the practice. Let us please get the doctrinal basis, the why of what we are doing. And there's real reasons why we recognize the distinction between the man and the woman in the local assembly. Because God makes that distinction. There's no separation from the body. That's one of the great truths of Romans 8. And I could show it to you in many other places in the New Testament. It thrills the soul of the believer to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you, that thrills me. I feel that many a time, if it were not for grace divine, I would never be in heaven. Even though I've been saved all these years, I wouldn't be in heaven but for grace, sovereign grace or sin upon me. So there's no separation in the body, but in the local company, there is discipline. A person could never be put out of the body, but they could be put out of the local assembly. I hope none of us will ever have to be put out of the local assembly. Our sins, the moral sins, are listed there in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11. There's a case in Matthew 18. There's another case in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where a person has to be put away from an assembly. Now you see, being put away from an assembly must be different, because you could never be put out of the body. And of course it is distinct, and it is different. There is nothing false will ever get in to the church that Christ builds. That church which is called my church in Matthew 16 and is called the body in Ephesians 1. Nothing false will ever get in. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing false can ever enter it. It's pure.
No unbeliever has ever got in. No false professor has ever been in. What about the assembly? Oh, I'm afraid there have been those who have crept into assemblies. In fact, Paul in Acts 20 calls some of them wolves. False teachers who creep in unawares to draw away disciples after themselves, to make a little cult, to make a sect, to draw people after men. Don't let people charge you with sectarianism because you gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, I don't know a charge that must have been more engineered in the mind of the arch deceiver, Satan himself, than that charge. That gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ makes you sectarian. Now, just stop for a moment and think what such a charge means. That the Lord Jesus Christ is sectarian. Do we gather to principles? No. We gather to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there no principles related to the gathering that is unto His name? Many principles related to it. The New Testament gives us those principles. But it is not on the ground of principles we gather, but rather to His person. He's the attraction. That blessed person unites all believers. That name includes every true believer. It is the only name that includes all believers. It's many years ago now. I was on a train one day, and the man sitting beside me turned out to be a lovely Christian. I often tell this because it was an early experience in my case, and it's a simple illustration. He was a lovely Christian, and we spent a whole day together talking about the Lord Jesus. One of those long kind of trips that I'm glad we don't have to take anymore. Some of the other kind are long enough. But anyway, we traveled together for a day, and we talked about the person of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the glories of Christ. And what I found, here's a kindred heart. I felt more one with that man than I do to some of my own flesh and blood because they were not saved. And I never saw him before. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be saved? Lodges, fellowships of men, human organizations try to make brotherhoods. But they're all just a poor imitation. But believers are one in Christ. The time flew as we spoke about the Lord Jesus. We loved the same Savior, and he knew the Word of God, that dear man. After a long, lovely conversation, he said, "What are you?" I said, "Man, I'm a Christian." "Oh, I know that," he said. He said, "What do you call yourself?" I said, "I'm a believer." At least, and I know that too, but who do you gather with? I said, "Other believers." He said, "I suspect that you're one of the Plymouth Brethren." I said, "No, you're wrong again." I never was in Plymouth in my life. So he said, "Well, I'm a Presbyterian." And so we went along together away. And I said to him, "My, what a pity." He said, "What?" I said, "Here we were believers, and we loved the same Lord and Savior. And there was no wall between us at all. We were just together here. Had a wonderful time together." "Yes," he said, "we've had a wonderful time together." But I said, "Now there's a wall between us." He said, "What kind of a wall?" I said, "A Presbyterian wall. You see, man, you're something I'm not. I'm just a Christian. And you're a Presbyterian Christian." That's strange. You know what he said to me? I have a reason for telling you this. He said, "I never saw such evil in that before. A second name. Another name to put beside the name of the Lord Jesus. Another name. Every one of those second names divide, right? Whether it's Brethren with a capital B or Plymouth Brethren with a capital PB, they all divide. There's but one name that unites, the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, in the assembly in Corinth, there were schisms. There was perfect unity in the body. But oh, in an assembly there can be divisions. And they're always of Satan. And if you want to see a chain that has three links, they're ugly links. I was looking one day at a chain hanging from a ship in an old dock. And it was an old, old vessel. And that chain was hanging with scales of rust. And there were three giant rings tied together. And my mind went back to another chain with three links in it. And the first link is envy. And the second ring is strife. And the third ring is division. And those three belong together. You should search our hearts if there's ever division between believers, because it's caused by envy. It starts in the heart of man. It's a field or a seed plot that Satan sows the seeds of division in. Our envious hearts, envious of one another, hateful and envying one another. That's characteristic of the flesh, of the man and his sins. May it never be characteristic of believers. Yet in Corinth there were schisms. There are schisms among you, Paul said. There are divisions among you. Not in the body. There are no divisions in the body. Then, in a coming day, the assembly will be presented in faultless purity. We had a dear man. I won't tell you what part of the country he's in. I wouldn't want to do that because I love him. He's a laborer in the gospel. He loves souls. He does his best to win sinners to the Savior. And I deeply respect such men. And I'm glad, brethren, to give them respect and honor for their labor's sake. This dear man isn't a teacher. But he was speaking at a conference one day, and he talked about his wife's steam iron. How she put cold water in it, and it heated, and it became steam, and she put the steam iron on the clothes, and pressed the clothes, and the wrinkles came out so nicely because she had the steam from the iron on the wrinkles. And then he said, that's the truth of Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he spoke of the presentation that he might present it to himself. A spotless church without wrinkle or any such thing. And he said that day by day the word of God, like the steam, is being applied to our lives and ironing out the wrinkles. And then someday we're going to be presented to the Father because we've been getting the wrinkles ironed out. And then someday we're going to be presented to the Father, because we've been getting the wrinkles on him. Oh, brother, it's going to do that. I'm going to be presented in all the virtue, the death and suffering and the blood of the Son. That is positional truth in Ephesians 5 and 25 and 26. And it's because he gave himself for us to redeem us that we are presented faultless, without blemish, without wrinkle or any such thing. Not on the ground of how I live, but on the ground that he gave himself for me. That's a wondrous fact. But you see, the presentation in faultless purity of the bride is an entirely different thing than a lampstand being removed, isn't it? That's what you have in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Lest I come upon thee suddenly, quickly, and remove thy lampstand out of its place. That was an assembly. And that would not maybe be presented faultless at all. In fact, it might not exist very much longer. The Lord was going to remove the lampstand. Some of the brethren asked me last night what happens when a lampstand is removed. What actually takes place at the removal of a lampstand? Well, brethren, I know authority on the removal of lampstands. Because the Lord does it, I don't do it. If I ever attempted to do it, I would be 100% wrong. I can't remove lampstands. That's the Lord's work. I'm not an authority. But I'll tell you this. Sometimes an assembly is just removed totally. It ceases to be. It ceases to be an assembly altogether. The testimony of God. I'm not too sure that that's the idea of the removal of the lampstand in Ephesians, in Revelation 2. I would think more likely that the Lord has visited them in judgment, and it's a much more sudden thing than that, because he said, lest they come upon thee quickly or suddenly, unawares the idea is, and removed thy lampstand out of his place. So it's a judgment from the Lord that removes that lampstand. And let me just say a very important thing at this stage in the meeting now tonight. I do not believe that it is up to me to pass judgment on various gatherings of believers, or professed gatherings, and say, this is an assembly, this is not, I'm sure this is an assembly, I'm sure this is not an assembly, and so forth. I don't believe the Lord gave me that authority. I don't believe he gave it to any man, or a body of men. But I do believe this, that I've got a book to guide me, and in that book is a clear pattern, and I can go by that pattern. And I go to places where I see that pattern duplicated. And I seek to strengthen that which I see as clearly following that pattern. And what about the rest? I leave them with God. I think that's a wise statement. Wait a minute. What if there was a place where they were not taught? Well, wait a minute. Place not taught. Are they willing to be taught? Yes, they're willing. Just show me them. I'll go. Indeed I will, brethren. Just show me the place. I have gone to places like that. And in the mercy and grace of God, it's been a rare experience, but in the mercy and grace of God, they have been brought back to the path. I can tell you of several companies in the United States today that were recovered, and they've gone on for God, and are clearly a bright, shining light in their locality at this time. Yes, if there is a desire to be taught, it's our responsibility to see to it that the teaching is given. But I don't think it's our responsibility to pass judgment on every professed assembly, professed to be gathered onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can well afford to leave them with God. And I don't need to occupy myself trying to see how many bad stories I can tell against them. I believe the best thing to do is leave them with the Lord and go on for God and carry out his word in simplicity. Seek to honor him in the assembly testimony, which truly is the place where his honor dwelleth and where the Lord himself is glorified. So the church which is his body is eternal in character. That's a wondrous fact. I have often been asked that question. And sometimes was not so able to answer it as I might be tonight. That's a great thing about being asked questions. Sometimes we don't do too well. But if you ever ask it once and you find you didn't do too well, the thing is, don't ever get stuck the second time. A man might have a good excuse the first time. He's never even thought of the problem. But there's no excuse the second time. Is the church eternal? Yes, it is. How sure am I? As sure as this is the word of God. Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, descends from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city still has bridal character because the bride is there. The bride of the Lamb is in the city, and a thousand years has never written one wrinkle on her brow. She's just as full of beauty and full of grace as when she first was joined to the heavenly bridegroom, and a thousand years have gone by since the marriage. An eternity has begun. The heavens and the earth of the old creation have passed away. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then he sees the church still in bridal character. Yes, the church is eternal, eternally linked to the Lord Jesus. Eternally is. He will ever reign as the Son of David. His reign will be an eternal reign. Don't tell me the Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years and then give up his throne. Oh, that is anything but scriptural. He will reign as a mediator for 1,000 years and then give up his mediatorial reign, but not his reign. No, no, no.
In fact, the promise of the Son of David again and again through the Bible is an eternal Son, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. Surely he will reign forever and forever. So the church is eternal. That's true, isn't it? Is the assembly eternal? No. There'll be no assembly the moment the rapture takes place. Assemblies will not appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of you shall give account of yourself. But our account will have to be given as to how we conducted ourselves in relation to the assembly. It was our conduct in it, our behavior in relation to it, our strength or our weakness to the testimony that we'll be gone into. The assembly will not be at the judgment seat of Christ, but believers will be there. I have already told you that the body has never been in one place on earth. But of course, one of the great features of an assembly is the steadfastness of the company. It is consistent. And it is a responsibility of every believer to be at the prayer meeting. I almost hesitate to say this now because I hate to think that I get up and said this and then someday, if the Lord tarries, I hate to come back and say it's no longer true. But I am in an assembly where as many come to the prayer meeting as come to break bread on the Lord's Day morning. Is that scriptural?
Yes.
That is scriptural. I wish it were true of every assembly. I wish that were a characteristic of every company, the whole church gathered together, because it should be. That is clearly a New Testament teaching. It's very interesting that to go back to the very beginning, that in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus is the builder of the great thing. He said, I will build my church. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, Paul is the master builder. He says in verse 10, I think it is, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And then verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me last night, is that the foundation of the local assembly? Yes, that is it. And why does it say it's the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's all the truth that relates to his person and his work. That's the foundation of the assembly. The Lord Jesus. Not Peter. Not even what Peter confessed. But the Lord Jesus himself. And so all the truth that relates to him is the foundation of the assembly. It's his assembly, in other words. And yet, men build it. Men either build or wreck. It's easy to be a wrecker. I've been a wrecker at times, but I hope I've never been a wrecker of an assembly. I've had to tear down buildings at times. Not assemblies. God forbid that I should ever tear down an assembly. I would hate to think that I ever came to an assembly, as our brother said the other night, and left it in a worse state than I found. I would hate to think that I was responsible for the division, that I was responsible for trouble, for strife among the people of God. I would think it would put a great fear in a man's soul if he was the cause of dividing the saints. Oh, I tell you, that's a solemn, solemn thing. So how careful we have to be builders, put into the assembly strength, to add, not to have the foundation here and be building away over there. Did you get that, dear young man? Don't be building away over there. Build on the foundation. Build up from every work, every gospel work, every Sunday school work, every children's work, every gospel effort, whatever kind it may be, is related to the assembly. And we are answerable to the assembly. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as an independent work. Mr. Maxwell often smiles when he says it. He tells you that before he was in the assembly, he was a freelancer. He thought he was independent. He was answerable to no man. There is not a man who understands this book who would ever say that he is not answerable to his brethren. I hope you get that. That's most important as far as I'm concerned. Am I a law to myself? Can I really say, well, I'm the Lord's servant, and I don't have to answer to men? No, I can't, brethren. I cannot. I am in an assembly. I am as much a part of a local assembly as you are. And I am answerable to my brethren for all my conduct. And if I misbehave myself, those brethren are responsible to deal with me for my misbehavior. And there's no such thing as an independent work. And if you go out from the assembly to seek to do some gospel work, God bless you. I'm 100% behind the children's work and the Sunday school in some distant place, some town or village or some home. I'm 100% behind it. But do it in fellowship with your brethren and come back and report to them what you're doing. And let them know that you understand the principle that all ministry that is public, I know you have a personal testimony, thank God, but all ministry that is public is answerable to the assembly. You know, I was just thinking this about a couple of weeks ago, and it staggered me. You know that there's governments on earth, right? Is that right? Giant superpowers, they call them. Does God have any superpowers? Do you know what God has as the greatest spiritual government on the earth? The elders of a local assembly. Staggering. Where's the higher, let's appeal to a higher court. A man was brought before his own brethren one day, and they were asking him questions about certain aspects of his behavior. And he said, I think I ought to appeal to a higher authority. Brethren said to him, Lord, Lord. Yes, Lord. That's a staggering thing. I tell you, that should put the fear of God in our souls. So you see, the assembly has work going out from it. Responsibility coming back toward it. Now, Satan cannot prevail against the body, but oh, how Satan is corrupting today, local assemblies. I'm awfully sad at times. My heart almost breaks. I often wish at about 11 o'clock at night that I would never hear the clang of a telephone in our home. But oftentimes in the night hours, the phone rings and it's some dear distracted brother. And he said, I say, he may not tell anything about personalities. Very seldom a man would do that. He would have more wisdom. But he would say, what does the Word of God teach about a condition like this? Oh, Satan is getting an advantage of us. He's busy everywhere. Let us face the fact that some that we have loved dearly and have sought in years past to teach, they have turned their back on all they have been taught. They have left this. They have gone into the denominations, into the organizations. Why do they do that? Why? Don't put all the blame on them. Take the blame to ourselves. I believe if we're going to do anything about that, we need to search our hearts. It's not the blame either of us. Maybe not always. Certainly not all that. But oh, let us take what is ours. Bow our heads and hearts before God and confess our deadness and our coldness and our departure and our lack of consistency in our testimony. There are things about us that are inconsistent. We profess with our mouths what we don't always practice in our lives. We say things that are not totally honest. We can have double tongue, accommodating our words to our company. God forbid. I sometimes get an awful blast because I'm blunt. I try to say what is the truth. I must confess my failure. Oh, that's a great thing to go in for. Dear Mr. Joyce has gone to heaven. There's one thing about Mr. Albert Joyce that I always mark. And I'm not singling him out from other men. But it was something that I marked it in. I marked it in dear Mr. Warren McVane and many other men like Mr. Fred Watson, Mr. John Sylvester, and many, many more of those men. They spent some time. Put your life on. You're going to lose your life.
is true. Let us be men and women of the book. Let us be men and women of our words. Let us be consistent. Let our profession agree with our walk. Let our walk agree with our profession. That God may be honored in our assemblies. And may be preserved this bright lampstand shining for him in the darkness. And you see, I'm going to take a minute, as you will, and then I'm going to close the meeting. What is this all about? Why did I get through this? I have been giving you the practical aspects of it as I've gone along. I had intention in doing that. But what's it really all about? Well, this is what it is about. That just because I am saved doesn't mean I'm in the assembly. You see that? Reception to the assembly is a clear experience in the life of a believer after salvation and baptism. It's a clear experience. So reception to the assembly is reception to a company of believers who permanently gather in a particular location, a particular vocabulary. It doesn't have to be the building. The building's only a building and nothing more. But that assembly has privileges, and that assembly has responsibilities. That assembly, for instance, is characterized by letters of commendation. And you know, those letters of commendation have a very clear meaning in the New Testament. Sometimes they were messages sent from one assembly to another assembly, which is a lovely evidence of the fellowship between assemblies in the New Testament. Sometimes they were letters commending a believer as a visitor from one assembly to another, sometimes as one who was going to reside in another place and be received as a permanent part of another company. And those letters were most important, but they show something. We learn something from the letters, that it wasn't a haphazard thing, that everybody wasn't just more or less in the assembly. No, no, the assembly was made up of a particular number of believers. In fact, there was a within and a without to that assembly, those who are within the fellowship and those who are outside it. I would say there are 7 clear reasons in the New Testament why we don't have open reception. Has someone ever said to you, don't tell me you people have closed communion? Ever said that to you? That's not the language we use. Why? They say that's about the greatest crime you could ever commit. Why is there not open reception? Brethren, we do not receive to the breaking of bread. Please understand that. People are received to the assembly, and the breaking of bread is one of its privileges. Well, let me give you 7 reasons. And I'm finished. Why do we not have open reception? The first is this. The assembly has permanent character. It is a number of believers who meet together regularly, gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular place. And that number is known because there must be a particular number to make up a particular assembly. God grant they may grow and increase. Letters of commendation from one assembly to another, by their very necessity, show that open reception is not practiced in the New Testament service. And so care in reception is taught in such passages as Acts 9, and in 1 Corinthians 3, and many other places in the New Testament. Godly care. We want to bring all the people in who glorify God, and add weight to the assembly, and help to strengthen it. Why, we want to bring them in as much as we can. We want to also exercise godly care. Discipline in the assembly is clearly an evidence that an open reception was never practiced. If there was no within to the assembly, there could be no putting out from it. The seed of the unlearned that we spoke about last night is a clear evidence that open reception was not practiced. Because 1 Corinthians 14 clearly tells that the whole church gathered together and there comes in one is not part of that particular company. The assembly fellowship, the very principle of it, makes it essential, brethren, that we do not practice open reception. Because one person might think this is a grand Christian, and bring that person with him into a company of the saints, whereas others in that very company may be aware that this man has disqualifying things in his life. We do not
force upon the consciences of believers, people, they would not accept that they had any choice. The assembly receives. There's another reason. I think it's one of the strongest reasons in all the New Testament. Not only does the assembly receive people to the fellowship, but people receive the assembly. Please don't ever think that that is not important. And a person cannot receive the assembly unless they know what they are receiving. They must be aware of what they are coming into. I was telling in the home last night something I'm going to repeat very quickly for you. A man came to our city. He came with a letter from a place. It wasn't the kind of an assembly I would preach in. Nevertheless, he knew enough to bring a letter from. He got the letter as a visitor. And he was received as a visitor to my home assembly. He happened to drop in conversation because I took him home to dinner. And he happened, you don't only receive people to the assembly, please receive them to your heart too, and to your home. And in conversation, he happened to drop the fact that he had an old house that he was trying to fix up. And in a little bit of conversation, he revealed that he knew practically next to nothing about the job that he was tackling. And it happened to be that I had a few days that I could spare. And the next morning, I went out with my tools, and we worked on the old wreck of a house he was trying to fix up. His family was coming. His wife and his two daughters were coming. He was a school teacher, but he'd been unemployed for some time. So we worked day after day on that house, and as we worked, we talked about the Word of God, about Christian behavior, and about the local assembly. On the Saturday noon, after a week of work together, we were sitting down to eat our lunch, and he began to stutter in it, trying to speak to me and stammer, and he said, "I'm very embarrassed." And he said, "Norm, you better tell me now. We won't be coming to this assembly." He said, "In conversation with you this week," he said, "I can see that my wife and two daughters will not be happy in this assembly." What did I do? Burst into a flood of tears? He wasn't a man who would receive the assembly, nor would his family receive the assembly. Well, he said, "It must be a very strange assembly." No, it's just like the assembly. Why wouldn't he receive the assembly? Well, he began to ask me what kind of inter-church sports league we had. And he found out there weren't the things that they wanted. Greetings, he said, "How are you, Brother Crawford? It's good to see you." And he's warm to me. He's a believer, all right. I believe he is. And he wasn't willing to receive the assembly. You see the importance of that? Not only do we receive believers, but they receive the assembly. And that's a principle. And God grant me that grace. And that God may be glorified, and our assemblies may be preserved. The Lord is coming. Will, when he comes, he find companies here and there carrying out his word? Oh, I hope so. I really believe it will. Maybe not very strong, maybe just weak like we are. I closed the meeting last night with these words, and I believe they're applicable now. I was the little strength. I was kept my word. And it's not denied my name.